planes prove that forces greater than gravity are needed to fly. But what does it take to get off the ground spiritually? I'll return in a moment with the amazing facts. Hello, this is Joe Cruz and the Amazing Facts broadcast, facts which affect you. In our last broadcast, we introduced the subject, is it easier to be saved or to be lost? Our last text that we used spoke about remission of sins that are past as a part of that justification experience. Now, what really happens in this act of remission or forgiveness of sins? Many believe that this is something that happens outside the life of the believer. They consider that forgiveness changes God's attitude toward the transgressor because of some celestial accounting carried out millions of light years away. Now, is it true that forgiveness affects God so that he no longer holds something against me? This is decidedly not the case, friends. Forgiveness doesn't change God's attitude toward me. It changes us toward him. God doesn't need to change. He was never wrong. Man was the sinner who needed to change. He stood condemned in front of that broken law that could offer no grace or forgiveness. There was absolutely no righteousness to be drawn from the law. It could not provide any strength for right doing or any grace. The sinner was powerless, condemned, and helpless under the scourging of that law. Now, Paul's terminology makes condemnation to be the opposite of justification. In Romans 8:1-4, he describes what justification accomplishes for the individual inside him. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now, immediately, friends, we can see that the problem lay in the flesh, which was too weak to obey the law. Something had to be done in man to bring him back into harmony with God. Now, the Greek word for righteousness there is the word dikaioma, which means literally the just requirement. How could the weak flesh be remedied so that man could fulfill the requirements of that law? Now, God provided the full solution when he sent Jesus in the flesh to obey that law perfectly. It was only because Christ lived a perfect life of obedience that he's able to impute justification to every one of us. If that plan of sending Jesus had not taken care of my weakness in the flesh, then the plan would have failed. When Christ moves into the life, the condemnation is removed, the sins are forgiven, and we're empowered to fulfill the requirements of the law through Christ in us. Now, this is a change which forgiveness makes in the life. Forgiveness does not change God, but us. He forgives sin by taking away sin. He justifies the ungodly by taking away the ungodliness. He justifies the rebellious sinner by removing the rebellion. When he declares us righteous, in other words, his self-fulfilling word makes us righteous. He does not declare something which is not true. The one who conquered Satan now moves into the human heart to provide victory over the power of sin. The miracle of the new life is described in the Bible by utterly fantastic expressions. We can have the mind of Christ, it says in Philippians 2:5. We can partake of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. Be filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. And be made free from sin, Romans 6:18. Now, all of this is possible as grace begins to rule the life, and under this power, Satan doesn't have a ghost of a chance. Now, all who do not resist that goodness of God will be led to repentance and salvation, and they should not be intimidated by the pretended authority of a defeated foe. We need to recognize our position as the sons of God. We should also be unafraid to acknowledge our authority in Christ over Satan. It should also be a time for God's children to stop trembling before the threats of that conquered enemy, the devil. You know, too many times in evangelism, we watch in dismay as the devil arranges his competing attractions to take people away from the Word of God. We say, oh my, what are we going to do? The circus is coming to town during this evangelistic meeting. Well, my friends, the truth is that Satan should be worried instead of us. He ought to be trembling and saying, what am I going to do? The evangelistic meetings are coming to town. You see, God's Spirit-filled children must learn to be more confident, more aggressive, and bold in their assertion of truth in the name of the mighty conquering Creator God. We are not operating in the strength of the flesh, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. He that is for us is greater than he which is against us. Praise be to God for such an assurance as that. But now, let's consider this question. Why is it not hard to serve Christ when you're a Christian? Now, please don't mistake the language of this question. We're talking about a born-again Christian following Jesus. There's no contention that anyone else will find it easy to live the Christian life. In fact, there is probably no more difficult task in the world than trying to live for Christ in the strength of the flesh. It is quite possible, in my thinking, that many of the degenerative diseases and weaknesses of the body have been produced by generations of struggle to please God by human effort. People are wearied and worn out by such futile activity. But for the committed Christian, the way of obedience is a joy and delight. In 1 John 5:3 it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." Now, the great disciple of love declares that it's not hard to obey God's law when it's the fruitage of a love relationship. The psalmist wrote, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Psalm 40, verse 8. There are two strong reasons why it's not grievous for the true Christian to serve the Lord. First, he's absolutely confident that God loves him and will do only what is good for him. And secondly, he loves Christ supremely and chooses to run no risk of displeasing him. Now, somebody might raise a question about the demands laid down in the Bible and the penalties attached for transgression. Now, nobody can deny that they're there. Do these requirements and threatened penalties make obedience a hardship? Let me answer that with two imaginary interviews. Suppose I've just submitted to a complete medical examination, and the doctor's giving me a report of his findings. He says, "Joe, I've got bad, bad news for you. Your tests indicate that you're going to die unless you follow my orders exactly. To save your life, you must obey what I'm going to tell you, and you must continue to follow my orders every day for the rest of your life." And I'm very concerned. I say, "Well, what is it? What is it, Doc?" He says, "I've found that you have a disease that requires you to eat three times a day in order to save your life. And you must force yourself to do that day after day as long as you live." Now, friends, think about that for a moment. Those are strict rules with heavy penalties attached. There are restrictions. I can lose my life by violating the law laid down by that doctor. But will it be difficult for me to follow those orders? Of course not. Why? Simply because there's a higher law leading me to eat every day anyway. The physical laws of my being demand that I eat regularly, and I enjoy doing it. It's for my own good to eat, and I don't have to force myself to comply with the doctor's rigid requirements. Now, in the same way, there's a law of love operating in every Christian life, which is the natural extension of a personal relationship with Jesus. The commandments and penalties of the Bible are no threat whatsoever because the Christian recognizes that higher law of love leading him to do those same things that are for his best good. He doesn't obey for fear of the penalty, but because he's happier obeying the one that he loves. Now let's imagine another conversation that will never actually take place. I'm preparing to leave home for a month of evangelism. My wife, Lou Ann, tells me goodbye and then solemnly holds a paper before my face. "Joe," she says, "you'll be gone for a month. And your check will be mailed out before you return, and I just want you to read this paper very carefully. It's a copy of Maryland Statute Number 392, and it states that you'll be put in jail if you don't send money to operate this household. It's not very pleasant in that county jail, so I'm expecting you to send that money as soon as you get your check." Well, now listen, friends. What she says is true. But do I need the threat of that law to make me support my family? Why, of course not. There's a higher law of love which makes me want to take care of my loved ones. Love turns duty into a joyful privilege.
I remember walking 10 miles in the pouring rain to keep a date with a girl that I loved and that I later married, my dear wife, but I had no regrets about that. My love for her overruled the hardship. We can make anything a burden by the attitude we have toward it and by the way we relate to it. It's a burden to serve Jesus if the relationship is wrong. I've heard people say, oh, but Christianity is so restrictive. Of course, but marriage is even more restrictive. Does that make it miserable? Do brides and grooms complain about the narrow promises they make to each other? Now, I've performed many, many marriages, friends, and I've never seen newlyweds unhappy about their commitments. They're always radiant, even though they've just promised their lives away. Imagine someone approaching the new bride with these discouraging words. Oh, my, you really are in a bad situation now. Just think, you've got to cook for this guy every day of your life. You'll be required to clean the house and mend his clothes and put up with his untidy habits. This marriage thing is bad news. Listen, do you know how that new young wife would respond? She would say, wonderful, I love it. Now, suppose someone should try to discourage a newly baptized Christian who's just been married to Jesus with words like this. Oh, you've got yourself into a miserable mess. Just think, you can't go to the bars and dances anymore. You can't go to the ball games on Sabbath. You won't be able to smoke anymore. Well, friends, without question, that beaming newborn Christian would answer and say, wonderful, I love every moment of it. The explanation for this response, I believe, is found in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. You see, love propels and compels people to do anything and everything to please the one who died for them. No burdensome yoke binds such disciples to the path of service and obedience. Blessed are they that do his commandments, the Bible says, and that word blessed really means happy. The commandment may be restrictive, but it's a joy to be restricted by love. Now, to the unconverted, these thoughts are alien and contradictory. I realize that. People who are not in love cannot appreciate the selfless involvement of those who are happily married. Some married couples have destroyed their love for each other, and they look on marriage as a galling bondage. But, friends, the fault is not with marriage, but with the attitude toward it. When Christians fall away and lose their relationship with Jesus, they also begin to complain about the burden of religion. But the fault lies not in the religion at all. The fault lies in the loveless hearts of the complainers. Two people may have exactly the opposite attitude toward the same religion. One of them will love the Lord and think it's wonderful. The other one will not love him and will think it's a galling yoke of bondage. And so it is in every case, friends. Love makes the difference. Well, our time is just about gone for today, friends, but I would like for you to send for the information that we shared with you during the last 2 days. We've been talking about the subject, is it easier to be saved or to be lost? And I've got a little book by that title I'd like to send you without any obligation at all. The title of it, Is It Easier to Be Saved or to Be Lost? Why not write for it today? Our mailing address is Amazing Facts, Box 680, Frederick, Maryland, zip code 21701. Let me give that address again now while you write it down carefully. Amazing Facts, Box 680, Frederick, Maryland, zip code 21701. Now be sure to ask for the little book, Is It Easier to Be Saved or to Be Lost, when you write. That address, once again, is Amazing Facts, Box 680, Frederick, Maryland, zip code 21701. And now, this is Joe Cruz saying goodbye for today.